All right, so we're in a sermon series called Come and See Jesus in the Gospel of John, where we're going through the Gospel of John, looking at each successive passage and asking what it tells us about who Jesus is and what that means for us today. And today we come to John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. So why don't you turn there now in your Bibles, your pew Bibles, or your Bible apps. This passage recounts Jesus' first appearance to his disciples after his resurrection. He's been raised from the dead. He's appeared to Mary Magdalene, but this is now a Sunday night of Easter, and he is appearing for the first time to his disciples. And in this passage, I think we're going to see kind of three big things about who Jesus is. We're going to see that he's the one who has won and who gives peace to us. We're going to see he's the one who sends us out to bring his message of forgiveness and to do it the way he did it, which is to say incarnationally and holistically and, yes, verbally. And we're going to see that he breathes life into us by giving us the Holy Spirit. And what we're called to do in response to all this is receive his peace, receive the Holy Spirit, and get after his mission in the way that he did it. There's a lot here, so let's dive in. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. Listen for God's holy word to you. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This is the word of the Lord. I need you to try to picture the setting. The disciples have gathered. They've heard the news. Some of them have actually gone and seen that the stone has been rolled away from the tomb, and the body is gone, but the grave clothes are neatly folded and they're still there. They've probably heard from Mary Magdalene saying, "I've seen the Lord." But now they've gathered and they've locked the doors because they're afraid the same people who crucified Jesus are going to come and put them to death. And suddenly, right in their midst, even though the doors are locked, Jesus appears. Now, I like the way C.S. Lewis thinks about this moment. C.S. Lewis thinks about this as not as Jesus looking like a ghost, like something transparent and thin who just happens to go through the wall. Like if you've seen the Harry Potter movies, the ghosts are always kind of somewhat translucent sort of thing. No, he thinks of this kind of like Jesus being ultimate reality. He compares it to a rock going through water, right? Like a rock is substantial, it has heavy, so that's why it passes right through water. Jesus is ultimate reality, so he just passes right through doors and anything else for that matter. Regardless of how it happened, it's certainly startling to the disciples. And they're probably scared out of their minds. But then Jesus says something. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And on one level, you go, well, that's how everybody greets each other in the Middle East. In both Arabic and in Hebrew, they don't say hi, they say peace be with you. But Jesus shows his scars and then he repeats the phrase, "Peace be with you." So I think the text is trying to communicate there's something a little bit more here, and I want us to think about that. And first, I want you to just recognize that this is, on Jesus' part, a declaration of peace. A peace that was desperately needed to be declared because they weren't feeling peace. And on one level, that's obvious, right? Like, if somebody showed up who you thought was dead right now, it would probably not result in the feelings of peace. And all the more It probably wouldn't result in feelings of peace if that person was God Almighty, who you know you had sinned against, who you hadn't been there for, who in Peter's case you'd denied three times. That comes and you're like, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. But I think there's more here. So let's dig a little further. What's the opposite of peace? War. Do you guys know that humanity is at war with God? That when we sin, it's an act of rebellion, it's a declaration of war. That the scriptures call us enemies of God unless we are reconciled to Christ. And so when God shows up like this, you're like, uh-oh, war is about to happen, like he's going to rain down wrath on us. But that's not what happens. What Jesus says instead is, peace be with you. He declares peace. He's saying, I've won. I'm declaring that this is good, that you're all set, that we've been reconciled, that I've won the peace. And then he declares that peace so that he can give us peace. Peace here is not just a declaration, it's also a gift. It's the peace that transcends all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds. That's what God gives us. And he wants us to feel and experience peace. Have any of you ever sensed that kind of peace? I know I have. There's times and places where it doesn't matter what's going on, but I feel like Jesus just says, hey, peace, be still. I got this. I'm going to work this for good. It's not on you, it's on me. You can relax. My death, my resurrection has not only taken care of your sin, it's brought about reconciliation. It's not just the cessation of hostilities, it's also wholeness and rightness and right relatedness. That's what God has won for us. That's what he's declaring. That's what he's giving us. And if you needed proof, look at his scars. To me, this is absolutely astonishing that Jesus' resurrected body still has scars, that he can still show them his hands, his feet, and his side. That didn't disappear with the resurrection. And I think it didn't disappear because Jesus chose not to have it disappear. Because he wanted it to tell a story of peace having been won and peace having been given. He wanted us to know that he actually really died. You'll notice that the text tells us it wasn't just his hands and feet. Occasionally people would get rescued off of crosses because it was a slow death, and people would come in and they'd get the soldiers out of the way and they'd take people off. So it was possible to have scars and to not have died. But Jesus shows them his side so that they'd know that he had actually died and that he had actually conquered death and that he was actually coming to give them peace. I think that's what's going on here. How do you respond to that? Kind of like Presbyterians. Kind of frozen. Kind of chosen. Right? Now, how do the disciples respond to that? Well, look at your text. What do? It says they're overjoyed. What's your response to peace? It should be joy. What's your response to the resurrection? What's your response to the good news? It's overwhelming joy. In Luke's version of this account, it says they couldn't even believe it because of joy. I can't believe it. This is such good news. Have any of you ever seen pictures of people when they heard the news that World War II was over? Right? It's like sailors kissing random women on the street, like ticker tape parades. It's like crazy joy. Well, what we're talking about here, this news, this declaration of peace, this peace that's been won, is that on steroids. It's that on an infinitely greater scale. That's what's happened for us. Death is done. Your enmity with God is ended. Your sins are washed away. It's taken care of. Peace be with you. I think, though, that joy and peace mark and motivate what happens next. Because look what happens next. Jesus appears. He says, peace be with you. He shows them his side. He says, peace be with you again. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Don't miss this. This is John's version of the Great Commission. This is you being told what you do in response to this overwhelmingly good news, and telling us how we do what we're supposed to do. You guys know that Jesus was sent, right? Throughout the Gospel of John, it's over and over again, I've been sent by the Father. And Jesus says that. What was he sent to do? He was sent to reconcile us to God. He was sent to proclaim release for the captives, good news for the poor. He was sent to seek and save sinners. He was sent to preach, repent, believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was sent to preach and explain and to offer and to bring forgiveness. And now you're called to do the exact same thing. That forgiveness is at the heart of this is really evidenced by the last verse of our text, verse 23, where Jesus says, hey, if you forgive anybody their sins, they're forgiven. And if you don't, they aren't. Now that makes a lot of us really nervous, so let me really unpack it. Jesus is not, to be 100% clear, Jesus is not giving you ultimate authority over who gets forgiven and who doesn't. You just get the chance to announce it. And if you don't announce it, people don't get to experience. You know that you actually, in and of yourselves, can't forgive anybody, right? I heard something this week from a friend of mine preaching, and I wanted to bring it in here. Because there's this common idea out there, a lot of talk out there, that we need to forgive ourselves. Any of you have heard that? I need to get good at forgiving myself. I get the sentiment, it's impossible. You know you can't forgive yourself. In the Bible, sin is equated to debt. Can you forgive your own debt? Try calling your mortgage company or your credit card and say, hey, I've decided that my debt is canceled, it's done. Doesn't work, does it? Same with sin. You can't decide in and of yourselves, my sin is done, it's taken care of. No, all you can do is receive that forgiveness and then pass it on, because sin, the debt of sin, is ultimately owed to God. Yes, you can and you will sin against other people, and they can and they will sin against you, but ultimately that is also a sin against God. This is why David in Psalm 51, after having committed adultery and murder, says, against you, you alone have I sinned. That's what's going on here. You just get the chance to announce and extend the forgiveness that God has given you. Don't try to forgive yourself. Try to receive God's forgiveness. Try to receive His peace. That's what's going on here in this text. And that's what you're sent to do and to announce. And you're not just sent to announce it, you're sent to announce it the way that Jesus announced it, the way that Jesus did it. And there's a lot that could be said here, but I really want to just lift up three ways that Jesus announced and brought forgiveness that I think we should emulate. There could be more, but there are three that I want to talk about. I want to talk about how he did it incarnationally, how he did it holistically, and how he did it verbally. So, incarnationally means that God became one of us. God took on flesh, incarnate, incarne, in flesh, right? Jesus didn't stay up in heaven. He didn't wait for us to figure out how to get to him. No, he came to us. He lived among us. He wanted us. He wanted to be around us, which is pretty astonishing, right? But you know what you're called to do is now called to go do the same thing. You're not called just to sit in here around other Christians. You're called to go out and tell this news to others, to get life on life with them, to get proximate to them, to understand what's going on in their lives so you can pray specifically for them, so you can bear witness specifically to them. Do you know that there are 2 billion people, probably north of that, in this world who don't even know the name Jesus? Do you know that 90% of Muslims and Hindus do not know a single Christian? How are they going to know unless you go get life on life with them? And you, some of you are going, I don't know any Muslims. I don't know any Hindus. Yeah, that's a problem. And in Harrisonburg, that's not that hard. Like, they're all around here. We have to incarnate the gospel. We have to go get life on life in them. And it doesn't just have to be a Muslim or a Hindu. How many of you know at least one person who isn't walking with Jesus right now? Every hand should be up, right? You all know at least one person. And what we've called on you in this year is to have at least one person who isn't walking with Jesus, who you are going to get life on life with, who you're going to, as a friend, rearrange your schedule to spend time with them, provoking their curiosity, earning their trust so that one day you can give the reason for the hope that is within you. You're supposed to do this incarnationally. You have to get life on life with them. And that's going to take intentionality and it's going to take effort, just like it did Jesus. But it also means you have to be holistic, right? Jesus fed people. Jesus healed people. And Jesus tells us point blank, hey, at the last judgment, if you fed people, if you gave them to drink, if you clothed the naked, if you visited the sick, if you visited the prisoner, if you welcomed the stranger, you did unto me. There's a call to do this work holistically. There's a call for the church to earn the right to be heard through things like caring for the poor, things like starting schools, things like providing tutoring, things like starting hospitals, things like digging wells. There's a call to compassion. But part of that then, so you go and you be with people and you serve them holistically, but then you have to tell them. You know that Jesus was known as a preacher, right? Do you know that you're called to preach? Don't limit preaching to what I'm doing right now. It's much bigger than that. And sometimes it's way more effective if preaching looks like a conversation over a cup of coffee. You're called to do that. If you win the right to be heard, you have to speak. People aren't going to intuit. How many of you have really nice non-Christian people in your life? Do you ever ask them why they're so nice? Why are they going to ask you why you're so nice? If you want to bring the message of peace, you're going to have to speak it sooner or later. Now, I know that's intimidating. I know that scares the heck out of you as a frozen, chosen Presbyterians, which makes me really glad for what Jesus says next. And what does he say next? Actually, it's what he does next. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If as the Father has sent me, I am sending you is John's great commission, then Jesus breathing on them and saying, receive the Holy Spirit is his Pentecost. And I'll tell you that oceans of ink have been spilled trying to reconcile what's happening here in John with Acts 2 and Pentecost. And they're trying to reconcile them. But you just need to realize that John is not trying to make a chronological point. He's trying to make a theological point. And the point is this. On Pentecost, which happens 50 days after the events in our text, the Holy Spirit does come. It does fill people. Who sent the Holy Spirit? And, if you didn't hear him, he said the Father and the Son. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And I love, and all that's happening in our text is he's announcing, just as he did in John chapter 16, that when he ascends, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to come. But I love the way he makes the announcement. How does he do it? He breathes on them. Out of curiosity, have any of you read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia? Okay, there's this great scene, for those of you who haven't read it. In the first book, there's this witch who's turned all these talking animals in the land of Narnia into stone. And they're all in this castle, and Aslan goes to this castle, and you know what he does to unstone them, to make them living beings again? He breathes on them. And then the color spreads, and they all become alive, and they join him as an army, and they go help liberate Narnia, and it's this beautiful, great scene, and you hear all these other things in the Chronicles of Narnia of Aslan's breath, and how it just inspires courage and does all these things. I think that Lewis was inspired partly by our text right here. But you know what inspired John when he wrote this? Is Genesis 2 and Ezekiel 37. In Genesis 2, God makes us out of the dust of the ground, and then what does he do? He breathes into us, and we become living beings. In Ezekiel 37, there's this valley, and it's full of dry bones, and Ezekiel the prophet is set amongst them, and he's told, hey, prophesy to the bones. And he starts prophesying to the bones, and they come together, and there's a fun song about that, and then flesh comes on them, but guess what? They're not living. And God says, prophesy to the breath. And he does, and it comes upon them. And they stand up a vast army. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's breathing on us, giving us new life, giving us his peace, giving us the Holy Spirit, so we can get after the mission of forgiveness. And do that incarnationally and holistically and verbally. Friends, that's who Jesus is. He's the peacemaker and the peace giver. He's the sender. Sends the message and the method. And he's the giver of new life and the Holy Spirit. Your job? Receive it. And then get after it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, breathe on us yet again. May we hear and sense and follow your call out upon the waters, out into the world to announce this good news. Lord, may we understand that we have peace, and may you guard that peace in us. May it transcend all understanding. Lord, may we go the way you went, and may we do it in the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.